you've got a Bible, go ahead and turn to that passage. We'll be looking at that for the next few minutes. I'm going to start my introduction by sharing with you a slightly sad moment from my early teenage years. I developed a deep hatred of sort of being taken for a ride when I was on a camp one summer, and one of the guys who was older than me shared with me the story that recently he'd heard the word gullible had been surprisingly removed from the English dictionary. And I'm very sad to say I completely fell for it. In fact, I launched into a slight tirade about how on earth can you remove a useful word like gullible from the English dictionary? How could that possibly happen? Needless to say, actually, that all the people who were around me found it highly amusing. And it took me a sadly long time to realize quite what I was falling into. But actually, since that time, and I suspect other experiences that I don't remember quite as well, I've developed this really deep hatred of being seen as being ridiculous, being taken for a ride, taken in by some idea that just frankly is ludicrous and nobody else could really possibly believe in. And actually, sometimes, I guess, we can have the feeling that when we come to the resurrection, we're in a similar situation. You know, the question that I want us to look at tonight really is, am I being taken for a ride? Am I doing what I claim to hate by believing that Jesus actually rose from the dead? Am I just believing it because I want it to be true? Is that the case for us? Well, if we look at the first chapter of Luke, so turn back to the very beginning of that book that we were reading, Luke chapter 1. It seems that actually, one of Luke's purposes for writing is to address exactly this issue. Am I always going to be slightly concerned that I'm just being taken for a ride by somebody who wrote this down a long time ago but never really intended it to be taken seriously? Well, not according to Luke chapter 1, and I'll start at verse 3. Luke says, "Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught." Luke wants Theophilus, and Luke wants us, by extrapolation, to be certain of the things we have been taught. I was taught, as I'm sure many of you have, that Jesus died and rose again. I was taught that from childhood. Am I just being taken for a ride? I don't believe so. And actually, what I want us to look at today is, what does Luke write about the resurrection? Because to be perfectly frank, for Theophilus and the stuff that he'd been taught, the resurrection was probably going to be the hardest thing to really take on board, wasn't it? I mean, there's so many things about Jesus, his miracles, his teaching, so many astonishing things that are written here in Luke's gospel. But actually, the resurrection is one of the key ones. What does Luke write in his account that teaches Theophilus, and therefore us, about the certainty of what we have believed? It was a long reading, and I asked Andrew to read that the whole reading intentionally, because I want us just to have a sense of the context. We're going to be looking at verses 36 to 49, which is the section near the end where Jesus actually appears and is with his disciples. But I want to run through the chapter very, very briefly at the beginning, just to understand a little bit about the context when we start looking at verse 36. It seems to me there's kind of like a crescendo going on here. There's a kind of mounting excitement. We start off Luke 24, verse 1. With the women going to the tomb and discovering it's empty. The stone is rolled away, the tomb is empty, and they meet these angels who give them this message that Jesus is not here, he has risen. So they run back to the disciples and they tell them all that's been going on, and they're dismissed as nonsense. You know, they're dismissed completely by the disciples, except it seems for Peter, who actually wanted to check things out for himself. So he runs to the tomb, sees things exactly as they have described, but doesn't see Jesus. Goes away, verse 12, wondering to himself what has happened. There are clues here. There are bits and pieces of the puzzle, but it's not all there yet. Then we have this completely different scene, this road to Emmaus, starting at verse 13. These two guys walking along from Jerusalem to Emmaus, and they're frankly depressed, aren't they? And Jesus actually comes along, but they're kept from recognizing him. And as they go along, he talks to them, and he explains to them all that is written throughout the Old Testament about him. And actually, it's not till they're sitting down having a meal with them that Jesus releases them from being held back, and they do recognize him. And then we read in verse 31 that he disappears from their sight. Well, frankly, this changes everything to these two guys. So they quickly get up, they turn back, and they head back towards Jerusalem. And they go back and they find the 11, that is the remaining apostles, and also those with them assembled together. And what are they saying? Verse 34, it's true. It's true, the Lord has risen, and we don't have the account of this actually anywhere in the Bible, but the Lord has appeared to Simon. He's appeared to Simon. So we've got somebody seen him, not just as the tomb empty, but Simon, Peter, the one who ran to the tomb to look into it, has seen the Lord himself. There's an excitement, there's a buzz going on here. It's building, isn't it? There's crescendo. And then these guys come in and they say, yeah, we've seen Jesus too. He appeared to us on the road. We didn't recognize him at first. And he explained all the stuff to us. And then as he was breaking the bread, a second source, that's what you need, isn't it? Where you want to verify something, a second source. Not just Peter, but these two guys. What a situation here. They're saying it's true. They believe it. They've just had confirmation from somebody else. It all fits together. And then we reach the climax, verse 36. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. And if we just stop there, what do you expect to happen here? You've just had a group of disciples saying it's true. They've just heard from Peter. He's risen. I've seen him. They've heard from the guys on the road. We've seen him. Explain it all to us. It's Jesus. They're saying together it's true. He really has risen from the dead. You know, we can almost expect this, them all to flock to him, you know, to hug him, to embrace him, to kiss him. It's Jesus. He's back again. It's true. They've just been saying it, verse 34, haven't they? Watch their response. We read it earlier, verse 37. They were startled and frightened, thinking he's a ghost. I mean, you know, it's so true, isn't it? The Gospels do not portray the disciples as a really slick, cool bunch of guys. They really do take a lot to get believing. But anyway, we'll look at that this now. So their first response, they've just been saying it's true. Do they actually believe it? Well, no, not at all. You know, surely now we think, after dismissing the women as nonsense, surely now they're actually going to believe it. But no, they think he's some sort of ghost and they're terrified. They want to run away from whatever is there. We mustn't think of the disciples as some sort of gullible, easy-led group who are looking out for anything that could be an indication that Jesus is alive. Not at all. They actually took a great deal of work to believe it, and we'll see that more and more as we go along. So they think he's this some kind of ghost. They're faced with the risen Jesus. They've just heard the account from the women. They've heard the accounts from Peter. They've heard the account from the men on the road. And still, there's got to be some other explanation. He can't really be risen. It must be a ghost. Some sort of weird after-death experience. And see, they seem to have three. We're going to look at three objections as we go through here. And this first one is simply, it's just too weird to be true. There's no way this can happen. People don't come back from the dead. We don't know what they mean by ghost or spirit. Different translations use a different word. I don't know whether it's, I suspect it isn't some sort of Casper the Friendly Ghost, slightly, you know, sort of airy thing that you can walk through. I don't know exactly what they meant by that word, but what they certainly didn't mean was that this is really Jesus. You know, of course it's not Jesus. They're terrified. It must be something else going on. And Jesus is characteristically gentle with them, isn't he? Look at his response. He said to them, why are you troubled and why do doubts rise in your mind? Imagine they're thinking, it's a ghost, but he's talking a lot like Jesus. He's just like he used to teach us. And when we'd be sitting around and he'd say, oh, guys, why are you troubled? When they're sitting in the boat, you know, why are you troubled by this? Why do doubts rise in your mind? Well, the ghost is talking like Jesus. You know, they're starting to get into this, aren't they? But this is still kind of weird. So Jesus says, well, no, look at my hands and my feet. He points to his wrists. He points to his feet. He says, you guys watch those nails being pounded through my flesh into the wood of the cross. You saw those happen. And those holes that you saw being created by those brutal nails are the same ones you see right here. Look at my hands and my feet. The first thing he identifies, the first thing he emphasizes is his identity. It is me. It is I myself. It really is me, guys. I am Jesus. He establishes his identity, and then he seems to really focus on his physical body, doesn't he? Look down at verse 39. Touch me and see. A ghost, a spirit, an after-death experience does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. He says to those men who've known him, and women who've known him for 3 or 4 years, I'm no vision, I'm no hallucination, no spirit, no ghost. I am real, I am flesh and blood, I have bones, I have flesh just like you do. But at the same time, there's no criticism of it, there's no sense of frustration here at their slowness or just their frank unbelief. You see, they have doubts, it's just too weird to be true. This, we saw you die. We saw it happen, there's no way this can be you. But Jesus shows them, yeah, it's unusual, but it is true. It is me. I am the same person you saw on that cross, and I am real, I am physical, I am risen from the dead. You see, these guys, these individuals here, and others later on, are to be the eyewitnesses. They are to be left in no doubt at all that they really did see, meet, and speak with, and touch the Lord Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. That was their first objection. It was just too weird to be true. And Jesus says, no, it really is me. And I really am real. This is who I am. And then he goes around, verse 40, he showed them his hands and feet. Maybe I'm adding to scripture here, so take what you will of this. But you get that sense, that they're kind of hanging back. So Jesus almost walks around. You know, he might walk at Peter saying, look, Peter, you saw these. Look, Andrew, you saw these nails going in. Look at my hands and feet. There is no doubt that this really is me. He showed them. He wanted them to be in no doubt at all. So that's the first objection. It's too weird to be true. They have a second one, verse 41. And while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement. Not only is it too weird to be true, it's now too good to be true. Isn't it? That's what seems to be going on here. No way! It can't be that. Surely not. What's going on here? Well, maybe something of what we read earlier will shed a bit of light on this. If we look back to verse 21, what was their expectation of Jesus? What did they think Jesus was all about? Well, verse 21, and I suspect that what the friends on the road were saying was fairly representative of the rest of the disciples. They believed, verse 21, we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. What do they mean by that? Well, what they're thinking is that he's the Messiah, the promised one, and he is the one who's going to take the nation of Israel and lead them out of bondage to the Roman Empire and into and usher in the kingdom of God on earth. You see, that was their expectation. That's what they read in their Old Testament, and that's what they were expecting of Jesus. And the hopes were dashed, weren't they? You know, if your leader dies on a cross, your hopes are dashed. And it was completely destroyed. And now to have him back again, you know, it's just too good to be true. Surely not. All these hopes we had riding on Jesus. And he's back again. He's back to lead us again. And what does Jesus do? How does he respond to their continuing amazement and unbelief? It's great, this bit, isn't it? He says, do you have anything here to eat? I mean, how down to earth can you get? This is great. I don't think he was hungry here. I think what's going on here is he's just saying, look, guys, if you want real proof that I'm physical, then give me a bit of food. I give him some fish, and he eats it in their presence. That's what it says here. He took it and ate it in their presence. It really is me, guys. Yes, it might seem too good to be true, but it is true. I really have risen from the dead. You've seen my hands and feet, you've touched me, and now you've watched me eat a fish. They're eyewitnesses. They saw these things, and they wrote them down for us, and we praise God for that. Their first two objections, too weird to be true, too good to be true. The third one is slightly more subtle, but I think it is here. There seems to be a third barrier to their faith, another objection that they have. Because if we look at what Jesus does immediately after he eats that fish, verse 44, he then starts to teach them. He said to them, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. See, Jesus teaches them that everything that goes on has to be in fulfillment of everything in the Old Testament prophecies, everything in the Old Testament foreshadowed. You see, Jesus is really concerned throughout this chapter for his disciples to understand this. If we look back, we read through it earlier on, verse 27. What does he do with those two friends on the road to Emmaus? Well, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. So what's the context here? Well, these guys know their Old Testament, all right? This bit of the Bible that we come to and feel a little bit, what does all that stuff mean? They knew it. They really knew this stuff. They were steeped in it from birth. Part of the Jewish culture, they were in the synagogue week after week after week. They knew it. And the prevailing wisdom at the time, what they understood was what we were talking about earlier. This Messiah, this great king would come and rescue Israel and redeem the nation of Israel. But actually Jesus says, no guys, you've missed something here and you've missed something vital. And we can imagine, can't we, going through Isaiah and saying, look at this guy who's suffering, this suffering servant of Isaiah. Who's he? Well, he's me, guys. See, what Jesus is doing is he's saying your perception of the Old Testament, your perception of God's plan is wrong. You were expecting this all-conquering earthly king. And that is not the Messiah that God has sent. The Messiah that God has sent is the king. But like Andy was teaching us on Friday, it's the king whose cross is a throne of humiliation and shame. Now that's hard for them to get their minds around. But they need to know this stuff. They need to know that this is not a new plan. It wasn't this case that, you know, you had Jesus come to earth and God sends Jesus to teach things, and then suddenly right out of left field all the people reject him and put him to death. And so Jesus' resurrection is somehow God's sort of knee-jerk reaction to a bit of an unexpected thing. No, Jesus says, this is exactly what needed to happen. This is the plan. You see, he takes them through the scriptures and he takes them through what is written. So look at verse 45. Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, and we get here a summary of what he tells them, I think. He told them, this is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. Sorry. And this was hugely important to the early church. This is what they kept emphasizing. If you remember back to what we read right at the beginning, what was that little phrase that we had in 1 Corinthians 15? That he died according to the scriptures. We had that twice, didn't we? According to the scriptures. It's there in the book of Romans, according to the scriptures. Why? This isn't a new plan. This isn't something different. This isn't sort of an add-on to Judaism somehow. This is the plan right from the word go. This is no new religion. God made promises to Adam, promises to Abraham, promises to David, promises to other individuals, and Jesus is the fulfillment of them all. That is who Jesus is, according to the scriptures. So their third objection, now this isn't right, Jesus. This doesn't fit with the Old Testament. Jesus says, yes, it does. These things had to happen. These things had to happen because that is what was written and because that is how God had planned them. But there's more here. I guess you probably noticed that I stopped at the end of verse 46 there. Because there's more written than that, isn't there? This is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You see, we don't have time to look in detail at this now. But essentially what Jesus is saying here is that not only were these things, the Messiah coming and suffering and dying and rising from the dead, written in the Old Testament, but so is the bit that's about to happen now. The bit that we read about in the book of Acts that Luke also wrote, where the message of Jesus is taken by those eyewitnesses and those to whom they entrust the message and taken throughout the whole world, will be preached to all nations in Jesus' name to all nations beginning at Jerusalem. And actually, as we read through the book of Acts, we see that happening. We see this domino effect as time and time again, the word of God spread, the word of God increased, number were added to the church. It spreads, it goes out. That is a fulfillment of the Old Testament. That's what Jesus is saying here, isn't it? It's a fulfillment of everything that was written. But they do have a role in it, don't they? Verse 48, you are witnesses of these things. God says the message will go out, and that's my plan, and it has been from the very beginning. But God has a role for them, for those who are eyewitnesses. You are to be the messengers. And we can imagine the disciples, you know, there's a bit of a hint of, okay. So Jesus has been with them, walking around with them, sent them out, but then brought them back in. And now he's saying, you're going out into the world to preach this message of repentance and forgiveness. There's a definite sense here that, hang on a second, Jesus, that means you're not coming with us, doesn't it? And so actually, even at this very early stage, he says to them, you are witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised. But stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. You see, Jesus isn't going with them, but he isn't sending them alone. That's the message here, isn't it? He's sending them with the Holy Spirit, the power with which they are to be expected to be clothed from on high. And we see the fulfillment of that happening, as we say, in the book of Acts at Pentecost, and ongoing throughout that book, and actually ongoing in the world today. We see the continuing message of the Lord Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection, and the repentance and forgiveness of sin, the response to that death and resurrection that is our necessary response, and the forgiveness that comes through that. That's been a fairly brief, I appreciate, maybe slightly superficial, look through that section. We looked at three objections that the disciples had. It's just too weird to be true, but it is. It's too good to be true, but it is true. And thirdly, it doesn't fit with everything that we know. Jesus says, yes, it certainly does. But I want to look now and just think through for a few minutes. Why this narrative here? Ask that question we asked right at the beginning. What does it mean for us? Why is it here? Why are we reading it? Is it just for information purposes only? And actually, as we looked at that first section, the first chapter of Luke, we see that one of the real focuses of his book is certainty. You see, it may well be that you, like many, many people, actually have your doubts. And I'm well aware, actually, that in church, actually often is quite a hard place to air them, isn't it? You know, somehow, if we have these doubts, it might be about Jesus, whether he existed, whether he lived, you know, the miracles that he did, but particularly his resurrection. And we have those doubts, and it feels slightly kind of unholy to do that. But as somebody very honestly said to me, actually, a little while ago, what if I just believe it because I've grown up with it and I want it to be true? Now, that's a legitimate question. You know, our response can't be, well, just believe it. Our response has got to be, well, is it believable? Can I be confident? Can I be certain? Or am I going to spend my whole life with this niggling thought in the back of my mind, yeah, okay, I believe this, but I'm pretty shaky ground here. Well, actually, if you have those doubts, then I think it's fair to say you're in excellent company, both with the bloke who's speaking to you right now and with the assembled company of Luke chapter 24. Because they did have their doubts, didn't they? Quite a lot of them. We started off seeing this very scared, depressed group of men and women, followers of Jesus, devastated by the death of their leader, fearing actually for their own lives. They're mystified by an empty tomb. They're incredulous at the stories of angels and messages from the women. And then they see Jesus himself. Instead of flocking to him, instead of immediately going, they're scared. They think it's a ghost. It's just too weird to be true. It's just too good to be true. It doesn't fit with what they understand of the Old Testament. And throughout this episode, and we see that again and again, Jesus deals with them gently. He deals with their objections. He deals with their fears. He deals with their questions. And he just simply says to them again and again, it is true. I am risen. Touch me and see. Look at my hands and my feet. Watch me eat. You see, that group of men and women went from scared, unbelieving, to faith with certainty. And that's what Luke is really emphasizing here, the certainty. What did they get? The certainty that it really is Jesus. It is him. We saw those nails going in, and that's the same flesh that those nails went into. Certainty that he really did rise. It really is him. He's physical. It's real. He has a real body. And certainty, thirdly, that actually this is God's plan and was God's plan from the very beginning. And what they saw and heard, what they experienced there is written down here for us. Luke says, I've carefully investigated it. That's what he did. He spoke to these guys. He wrote it down as an account. And actually, we can have that same confidence. We can have that same certainty. That actually, what we're reading here is the truth. Recorded by eyewitnesses, the truth. And that's not a popular idea, but it is. For all people, for all time. It's one of the things, just a quick sort of word here to all those in the church who know me. I'm employed by the church at the moment, and I'm actually doing a course for a few days every month. And one of the things that gave me the opportunity to do, actually, that I wouldn't otherwise, I don't think, have done or have had time to know, is actually to go into slightly more depth in these things. You know, can I trust the Bible? You know, can I trust what I'm reading here? You know, are all the sources that it comes from, are they the same? Are they consistent? When do they come from? How old are they? And actually, one of the things that I've found most encouraging on that course is that I've come away looking into that. And the more and more that I've looked into that, and more that I've asked those questions, the more confident and the more certain I've become that what I believe is the truth. It is faith, but it's rational. It's rational faith because it fits with everything. Everything that I've read, everything that I've looked into has confirmed that. And nothing that I've seen, and nothing that anybody has ever said to me, has actually consistently caused those doubts to continue. But why? Because it is the truth, because we can be certain. So actually for us, what does that mean? Well, you know, we get this all the time, don't we? It might not be in the area of the resurrection, but actually often it is. You know, we're at school maybe, or we're at work, we're with friends, and Jesus didn't really rise from the dead, did he? I mean, it's sort of Keith was sharing some stuff with us this morning. It's sort of it's a symbolic thing, isn't it? It's a spiritual thing. You know, his spirit lives on, or, you know, some other explanation. His body was stolen, whatever it is. Or frankly, don't believe in it. Well, whatever your response then, the way that you speak, actually, but however clever the argument seems, however passionate, actually, whoever's saying that is, the message here is be confident, because you can be certain. Those disciples who had all the doubts and fears and questions in the world, they had certainty. They ended up with certainty to such an extent, and we read through the book of Acts, they were prepared to die for what they claimed, what they believed in. That is real certainty. I mean, that certainty tested, tried, and demonstrated to be true, is it not? And we can have the same as we read what they wrote for us. Or maybe it is actually that, frankly, you've never really believed this stuff, whether it is that it's a new thing that you've heard, or whether when you have heard it, you've ignored it, or just never really thought it's particularly relevant, never really considered it. I mean, I would, and I'm sure many people here, would love to talk to you about that. Come and ask me. Come and ask Keith or Andy afterwards, or anybody you know who's a Christian, and actually ask them those questions. Because frankly, if these things aren't true, we might as well not bother being here. I don't want to be taken in like I was at the age of 13 or whatever. I don't want to be taken in by some story that's there as some sort of emotional crutch. I hate that idea. But I also don't want to ignore something that is the truth. I want to be certain about that truth. Personally, I am, and I'm so thankful that I've had the opportunity to look into that. But don't just ignore it. I say this to the young people all the time. Don't just ignore those questions and hope they sort of go away. Or say you'll deal with them when you're older. They are the question you need to deal with now. Did Jesus really rise from the dead? If he did, that has implications, and we'll look at that just now as we finish up. So secondly, we are to have certainty, just as those disciples did on that first Easter Sunday, certainty that Jesus did rise from the dead, that he had really had died and that he had risen physically. The real Jesus had risen from the dead. But secondly, we are actually able to have certainty that this is God's plan for the entire world. We looked at that, didn't we? Verse 46. He says, this is what is written, not only that the Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You see, Jesus says here, God has a plan, and that plan is for a mission to the whole world. And that plan is that the message of Jesus, his death and resurrection, and repentance and forgiveness, the response to those, will be preached to the whole world. We can be certain of the fact that Jesus did die and rise from the dead. That was God's plan. And we can be equally certain that his plan for the future, for the whole world to hear that message, will actually come true. That Jesus' name, forgiveness and repentance, i.e. the gospel, will be preached to all nations. It is actually a mission that's guaranteed of success. I think that's really encouraging, isn't it? It's a mission guaranteed of success. Why? Because it's God's plan. It's God's plan that he formed before the creation of the world. It's God's plan. As much as Jesus' death and resurrection was part of God's plan, so also the message going out to the whole world is also God's plan. And actually, as we think about our own outreach, our own evangelism, as we seek to share the gospel with those around us, to share this good news and say, look, I found this truth, come and see it, it really helps us. We often can have maybe two attitudes here. Maybe we can go on the sort of very proactive, proactive and forceful sort of way. You know, it all depends on me. It's my work. It's my effort. You know, this is what's needed. And, you know, I'm not meaning to put down your real passion for evangelism, you know, but, you know, this is my mission field. It may be true, but actually the truth is none of us are indispensable, are we? God's mission going out doesn't depend on me, it doesn't depend on you, it depends on God, because it's his plan. Praise God if I can be part of that, but it does depend on him, it's his mission. But actually there's the opposite, isn't there, perhaps for some of us. And I know I feel this. So much. You know, when we're faced with this kind of idea, the message going out to all nations, it's just a bit too much. It's overwhelming. You know, where do I even start? I haven't got the gifts for this. I don't even have the passion, if I'm honest about it. You know, the great news is we're being called to something, a mission that is guaranteed of success, to be involved in God's mission for the world. It is God's mission. So actually, however unprepared, however inadequate or sinful I feel, the starting point is that God is doing his mission. He is fulfilling his plan. And so I need to ask the question, okay, in what way can I best be involved in that plan that he's doing? See, that is his focus now. We as a church have a job to do, and that is to be involved in his plan of mission, that the whole world would hear the message of the Lord Jesus. He wants us to be involved, and he wants us to be those witnesses. If we look at verse 48, yes, it is God's plan, but we do have a role, just as those first disciples did. You are witnesses of these things. Now, certainly there is a unique sense here for the disciples, and particularly those apostles, those designated apostles. They were the ones who were to teach and start the early church and to write things down. And they were the eyewitnesses, and that was actually the criteria for being an apostle, to be an eyewitness of the resurrection. We're not here. None of us has seen the risen Lord Jesus alive. If you have, come and talk to me afterwards, but that would be interesting. But I'm fairly sure none of us have. But actually, we are to continue that message. We've got those eyewitnesses, and they wrote it down for us. We are the modern-day witnesses. And actually, we teach the Word of God, the eyewitness accounts that we read here, the whole Word of God. And we share the same message that they share. Jesus is alive, repent, and be forgiven. And just as Jesus did, I want to finish with that encouragement, because that is a scary thought. It really is, isn't it? To think, well, that's the message that God wants me to take out. It's his mission, but it's a scary thing. And it is a big task. And not only does God say, well, it's my mission I'm involved in, and it will succeed, but he also says, you're not alone, doesn't he? He says to them there, in that room as they're meeting together, I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. Jesus promises the disciples, Jesus promises us the power of his Holy Spirit. And actually the book of Acts is so encouraging, isn't it? Because it shows how the Holy Spirit takes a group of scared, sinful, unbelieving, ordinary men and women, and turns them into people who share that message of God, and who changed the world, actually. And that same Holy Spirit who was working in them then is working in us as believers now. Jesus says, this is my mission, and your role is to be my witness, and I'm not leaving you alone. So when we're in those situations, when we are sharing those things, when we're living out our faith in front of those around us, let's actually pray. Let's say that, Lord, I want to be empowered by your Holy Spirit, and pray for that. That actually he would guide us, that he would help us, that he would give us boldness, that he would give us courage. The disciples weren't supermen. The disciples were simply those who trusted in Jesus and who worked in the power of the Holy Spirit. And were involved in the mission that God had planned from the very beginning. So we're almost done. What do we learn from this passage? Well, first of all, we learn certainty. We learn that we can have confidence. Not cockiness or arrogance. We've got to express these things in every way that we do it, gently and lovingly. But in a way that shows people that we do actually believe they are the truth. I do believe that Jesus rose from the dead. I'm certain of that. Yeah, I have my doubts. But Jesus deals with them. And the more I read and the more I look into it, the more I am convinced and the more I am certain. You know, we might have those doubts. We might just start finding ourselves thinking, well, it's just too weird to be true. Maybe it's just too good to be true. Maybe it just doesn't fit with God's plan. But actually, Jesus says, yeah, it is true. And more than that, not only are these things all God's plan, what happened to me, but my message will go out to all the world. And I want you, as my people, to be involved. So our response, three things, just as we finish up. We are to believe that it is true, and to believe that with certainty. We're to repent and be forgiven. And thirdly, we're to join God in his mission, to take that message to be a blessing to all nations. Let's pray together. Father, just thank you so much that you do not call us to believe in something that is just so unique, so unusual, so hard to believe in. Father, you do not expect us to spend our life just wondering whether actually, was it really true? Did it really happen? Lord, you want us to be certain. And you want to take that certainty and that faith in you and in the power of your Holy Spirit to then take that message to the whole world. Father, for any of us here who have doubts, who are struggling with these things, who just find things just hard to believe, Father, give us certainty, just like you gave those disciples. Deal with us in the way that you dealt with them, gently, but so convincingly, and change us like you changed them to be men and women who are utterly convinced, who are certain, who are confident of the truths of your word, confident that you did indeed rise from the dead, that you are alive now, and therefore willing and longing to be involved in the mission that you have planned from the beginning of time. The mission to take that message of the Lord Jesus Christ to all nations. Father, we just thank you that that mission, your plan will happen. There is no doubt. And thank you that we can be involved in it. And thank you so much that as we are involved in being those witnesses, we are not alone. Father, we give you all the praise and all the glory for raising Jesus from the dead. And Father, we pray that we would go away from this passage changed by you, given confidence and boldness, not just a better understanding of you, but a passion and desire to see your name known and to see your plan be fulfilled. Father, just thank you for this Easter Sunday. Father, thank you for all that it has meant to us. And Father, take all the glory to yourself, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.